Well, I want you to imagine this in your mind. You have to have an imagination to even be in this class. Imagine that you're a news reporter for station WORD in Jerusalem. And you've been assigned the task of following along behind some new religious fanatic who has appeared on the scene suddenly and who has seriously shaken up the status quo. Now, you're not a very religious person yourself, so this whole scene seems to you to be a bit unreal. I mean, this guy is so unlike the other television evangelists that you've covered in the past. He just appeared out of nowhere. One day when you were still on the social beat, you were assigned to cover a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there you discovered, not a big deal, but the wine had run out, and this stranger, this one who's so seemingly without any credentials, turned this vase of water into wine. Now, you weren't sure what kind of tricks he was pulling, but one thing you knew, there was a quality about this man you'd never seen before in anyone. He had this awesome kind of authority, but he was so humble. And when he would speak, it was as though the very elements would bow in submission, and yet he was not harsh or condemning or dictatorial. In fact, whenever he would see a little child or an invalid or a blind man, he would stop his message, which I must admit annoyed his followers tremendously, and he would go over and pick up the little children or touch the lame or the blind, and they seemed to be healed. Well, I was so intrigued with the difference in this man that I went back to the network and asked if I could cover him for a while. You know, a special feature story, the way they do those presidential candidates back in the States. You know, follow along behind him and photograph his every movement and record his every word. Sooner or later, I figured out, he'll slip and we'll find out what his angle really is. Well, news was a bit slow these days, and the network gave me permission. And so I've been walking along behind this stranger of Galilee for months now. One day when I was walking along beside him, an incredible thing happened. I have to tell you about it. He was walking with his staff that day with the guys that worked for him, and they passed a young man who had been born blind. Now, all of us in the area knew this young man. We'd seen him many times, and I had my tape recorder on, and I happened to catch an interchange between this preacher and two members of his team. One of them turned to him, and they said, "What did this guy do to deserve this? I mean, was it his fault or his parents?" Now, you talk about a loaded question. You'll never guess what this preacher said. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." It was like it was a gift, a blessing. And then he went over and he spit on the ground. Our TV cameras caught that one. It was the lead story on the 10 o'clock news that night. And he made clay out of the saliva and put the clay on this blind man's eyes. One of the cameramen standing behind me said, "How gross." But I was so taken up by what he was doing that it seemed almost beautiful to me. And then he told the man to go to the pool of Siloam, and we split our news team up, and I followed so I could interview him. And I couldn't believe what I saw. This man went to the pool, washed his eyes, and he began to shout, "I can see, I can see." People began asking him what had happened. He didn't know what had happened. He just said, "This man, Jesus," that's the one I was telling you about, "put mud in his eyes and told him to go wash in this pool." Oh, what a stir this brought about. To cop it all off, you see, he had done this on the Sabbath. And give me a break, but I've never seen these Pharisees who were raising all this ruckus. I've never seen them heal anybody anytime. But anyway, sounded more like professional jealousy. But I followed this Jesus fellow with even more intensity then. He kept calling the people around him and he'd tell them stories. Oh, I like those stories. I didn't always understand what he was talking about, but they were so simple. He didn't seem to be trying to impress us with his knowledge, but rather with his love. Oh, there was no doubt about his knowledge. He possessed the very wisdom of the ages. I'll never forget his story about the good shepherd. He talked about how shepherds lay down their lives for the sheep, and then he told these people that he was the good shepherd, and then he said he was the Son of God. Boy, did that stir up a hornet's nest. And soon the whole religious establishment was out to get him. I've got a hunch I'm onto a big story here. Well, just yesterday, Philip, one of his key guys, approached him and said, "There's a couple of Greeks over there who want to talk to you." And this is what he said to Philip. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I wonder what he means by that. I mean, he's used that phrase so many times, but in the past, he's always said, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." Now he says, "My hour has come." What does he mean? Oh, he's going to speak again. Let's listen. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You know, that's a great way to describe death and life. Oh, I don't understand what he means, but maybe he'll explain it. Listen, he's going to speak again. He's saying, he that tries to save his life is going to lose it. And he that hates his life is going to keep it. "Now is my soul troubled," he says. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Well, it was then that it happened. There was this thundering sound from the heaven, and it was a discernible voice. I know this sounds crazy to you, but it was just like a voice, and the voice said something like, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." My cameraman behind me said, "That was just thunder." The guy next to me said, "No, an angel spoke." I don't know what it was, but Jesus turned and looked us straight in the eye, and he said, "That voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world, and if the prince of this world shall be cast out, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Well, you can imagine my surprise, and that's why I'm writing to you. You're, quote, evangelical Christians, I understand, in the 1990s. And if anybody should understand what he meant, you should. You do, don't you? Well, why don't you let me know what it means? I have a feeling I may be on to the biggest story of my career. Well, the letter signed, Eddie Exclusive, reporter for WORD. Now, this guy wants an answer. Do you have it? Do you fully understand what Jesus meant in John 12, 20 through 36? Do you understand the callings of God in John chapters 12, 13, and 14? If not, let's travel along together for the next 4 weeks and walk beside the Master, and let's answer this man's letter. This mini-series will be called The Fourfold Calling of God. Today we look at the first of those callings, the calling to discipleship. And it's in 5 parts, God's timing, our dying, our choosing, our suffering, God's dying. First, the priority of God's timing. It's found in verse 23 at the beginning of the section. And I don't think anything Jesus ever said to us was more challenging than this, but we pass right over it. Do you realize what he said? He said, "My hour has come." And do you realize that until his hour came, that he was able to pass right through these crowds of enemies that surrounded him, wanting to do him in, and he was untouched? The disciples, if you recall, really had a problem with that. They were worried. Every time he would move into enemy territory, they would tell him to stop, and they were afraid of being captured. But he was unruffled because his time had not come. The scripture says in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Kenneth Taylor adds, "He does not lightly let them die." Do you get that? But beloved, when the cross loomed on the horizon and death seemed to be the will of the Father, Jesus made no effort to prolong his life at the expense of the Father's will. He simply said, "Hey, my time has come." The Apostle Paul understood. He reached a time in his life when he said, "Wait, but the time of my departure is at hand." Hallelujah. But until God was finished with Paul, he was invincible. God needed him in prison before he needed him in glory. And until Jesus stood before Pilate and was mocked and they railed at him and gambled over his garments and fulfilled all that prophecy, he couldn't be called home. But when the moment was right, he was ready to be with the Father. Step one, And the calling of a disciple is to understand the sovereignty of God over the movements of Satan. God granted Satan permission, you remember, to harass Job, to visit him with disease and suffering and sadness. But he said, Satan, you can't touch his life. Not till I'm ready. Got that? Satan said, oh, all right. Loose translation. And without the Father's permission, Satan was helpless to take his life. And it's true of your life and it's true of my life. Jesus said, my time has come. The hour has come. Priority number two, we need to come to understand that the basic premise of discipleship, once we understand the sovereignty of God, is to understand the principle of dying to self, to our dreams, our plans, our expectations. Until we die, Christ can't live. And the reality of death to self, which was once a doctrine that people seemed to grasp in the church, is being lost in this Me Too society. Death to self isn't that self-martyrdom kind of, I'll give this up for Jesus routine. I'll tell you how you know. Someone who's dead doesn't elevate self by calling attention to its absence. I mean, can you imagine walking by the cemetery and all these bodies waving at you and saying, hey, I'm dead. Look at me. But that's what we do as Christians. We say, oh, I'm dead to self. Beloved, when you're dead to self, you don't have to say anything. Something that's dead doesn't call attention to itself. Here's how it works. When the flesh cries out for recognition or gratification, you just ignore the cry. You say to yourself, I can't hear that. I'm dead. I mean, have you ever tried to talk to a dead man? You don't get a lot of response. If you do, run. But the muffled call of the flesh needs to be translated into the language of the Spirit instead. And you can hear that and you're alive in the Spirit, and through the word you respond. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And it's what Jesus meant here when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it were willing to die, wow, fruit. He's saying if you really want to be a disciple, you must understand that even nature demonstrates the procedure which precedes life, which is death. Your old life must die, be buried, and left alone. You can't have it both ways. You can't. You can't be dead to self and still cling to the desires and the appetites and the things God doesn't want you to do and have. You don't even have that option. Dead people don't fight change. Have you noticed that? The third principle is the principle of choice. And this is where so many of us get confused. God does it, we choose to let him, and we get confused. Death to self has to be practical and applicable to work. Here's what you do. I don't know how many of you have done this before, but if you need an assignment, and you don't, and you won't, but I'm going to give it to you. Take some time this week and take a piece of paper and write out the rights of a dead man. Write them out. And then apply those rights to your life when you have choices to make. For instance, you have a habit or a thought pattern that really has plagued you for a long time, and you don't like it, and those temptations come at you, and you don't know what to do. Well, I'll tell you what to do. A dead man doesn't enjoy those thoughts, doesn't even hear them, and you're dead. So every time those thoughts come in your mind tomorrow, you say to yourself, wait a minute, I didn't hear that. I've been crucified with Christ. Dead people can't hear. But wait a minute. Christ is alive in me, and Christ hates those thoughts. Therefore, by the power of the Spirit, I take the word of God, and I choose to acknowledge self is dead, Christ is alive, those thoughts have no place in me. Hooray! The victory's mine. And then you begin to meditate on Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. And you do it over and over, and soon it becomes automatic, and the choices are made on the word of God, not on the emotions of a dead man. Self is dead, leave him. Christ is alive, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The third priority is even tougher. What will this new life be like when you put on the new man? What's it going to be? Filled with prosperity and health and the absence of problems, continual happiness on our way to heaven? Well, not if we're talking about the life Jesus talked about. The life Jesus talked about to his disciples, if they wanted to really follow him, was a life that was filled with trials and persecution and hardship and suffering. In verse 27, I don't know if you've ever memorized this verse, but please do. It's one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture to claim when you're about to panic. Now, I know that doesn't happen to you, but it might someday. You come across something you really don't know how to deal with, and here's what Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled." What am I going to say? "Father, save me. But for this cause came I unto this hour." No, "Father, just glorify your name." You see, Jesus was facing the cross, and everything the disciples imagined he'd been working for was about to dissolve. In a frenzy of misunderstanding and false accusations, obstruction of justice, mob madness, pure rejection, and unjust execution. Doesn't sound much like heaven on earth to me. And Jesus understood our feelings. He was tested in all points as we are, and he admitted, "Now is my soul troubled." Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a very honest statement for God to make. What Jesus was saying is, you know, guys, the choices facing me are not good choices. I can do the Father's will and be beaten, humiliated, shamed, mocked, and murdered. Choice number one. Or I can miss the Father's will. Choice number two. Those were the only two. But beloved, as a dead man, he didn't have any rights. And it really didn't matter if pain and suffering awaited him. A dead man can't feel any pain. And how can a dead man be humiliated? So the choice was made. But for our benefit, he asked a question. He said, "Father, how should I respond to this? What do I do? I have two choices. I can say, 'Father, save me from this hour. Lord, deliver me from this prison house of pain, suffering. Don't let your anointed one be misunderstood or mocked or abused.' I can pray like that." Or Jesus said, "I can relax and say, 'Wait a minute, Lord. Here's my life. It's yours. And the cross is why I'm here. And suffering's part of my calling.'" So instead, Jesus said, "Father, for this cause came I to this hour. Just glorify your name." And guess what? The Father did. And the Father answered him and said, "I have glorified it, and I will again." What a verse to claim. When the skies overhead turn dark and problems begin to face you in the weeks to come, and the crises on the horizon cause us to cry out in anguish, "Lord, no!" Why not instead say, "Father, what should I say? Deliver me from this hour?" There's a reason you brought me to this hour. Just glorify your name. You know what he'll do? In sweet tones, he will respond from his word to you, "I have glorified it, and I will again." And the word will comfort your heart and remind you of why you're alive. And you're not here to enjoy life or to become successful or to be free from pain and suffering and hunger and loneliness and trial. If you were, how could Jesus be your example on planet Earth? You're here to glorify God. And if passing through the valley of death glorifies God, then for that cause God brought you to this place. If being misunderstood and responding in love glorifies God, then for that cause God brought you to that hour. If a life of pain and incurable illness most glorifies God by demonstrating his awesome grace, then for that purpose came you to this hour, and he'll bring you through that hour that he might glorify your name. And if that's why you're here, why even listen to the arguments of a dead man? Just cry out in victory, "Lord, for this cause came I to this hour, glorify your name." If you'd like a one-line description of a disciple, you might even write this definition down. A disciple, one whose sole goal in life is to glorify God. Now, how many of you would still like to be a disciple? If so, remember the priority of God's timing. It means Satan can't take your life till God is ready. And then understand experientially what it means to be dead. Dead men don't have a reputation to care for. Dead men can't vote on where they get to work. Dead men don't tell somebody what they want to eat or how rich they want to be. Dead men don't make those decisions. Dead men don't cry out for acceptance or praise. So if you're dead, you couldn't hear the applause anyway. But when you get to heaven and the master whispers in your ear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then you'll hear. And remember, thirdly, that being a disciple means that dying to self is a choice. And fourthly, it means the priority of suffering in the Christian life. I mean, think about what Jesus called the Christian life. Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated of all men for my name's sake. The disciple is not above his master." Luke 9:23, "You want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross every day and come on." Loose translation. John 12:25, "You want to save your life? Give it up." That's discipleship. It means suffering. It means giving up what you thought was important so that God can use you to do what is important. And the only way to do that is to die. And that's why Paul said his one goal in life was to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And some of you here in this room today understand what that means. But when you enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, you are promised to enter into his glory, which is to follow. So Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to die, don't ask God to use you. If you're not willing to suffer, don't ask God to use you. If you're not willing to give up everything you hold dear in order for God to give you everything that is dear, don't ask God to use you. That's John 12 in a nutshell. Beloved, the disciples didn't get raises and new cars and fancy homes for joining the team. You say, what'd they get? Well, they got exiled and stoned and shipwrecked and beaten. They lost their families, lost their homes, lost their ambitions, and lost their acceptance. They became nothing so God could give them everything. That's discipleship, beloved, and that's what God has called us to. I believe in closing we ought to summarize a Christian life in one word: cross. Until you understand that word and what that word means, you cannot be a disciple. Unfortunately, beloved, it's a word that's used less and less and less as we come to the end of this age. You say, why is that? Jesus told us why. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, and it's foolishness to the Gentile. It's nonsense. It gets in the way. The cross says God had to die or you couldn't live. Can you buy that? The cross says apart from God, you can't please God. You can't even come to God. In fact, the cross says the best you can do apart from God is sin. That's because you're a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice, and sin makes God sick. He hates it. But he loves us. And that cross stands as a reminder of the depravity of man and the helplessness of man apart from the grace of God. And it's not difficult today, beloved, to find churches that teach men to enjoy God and to worship God and as a loving friend. And it's not difficult to find messages of hope and messages of comfort. And that's the way it should be. But, beloved, it's becoming increasingly difficult to find churches that still preach the cross. The cross offends people. It interferes with drawing crowds. It requires men to make a choice between the philosophies that herald the goodness of man and the depravity of man. It requires us to see ourselves as nothing in this age of self-improvement and self-importance. The cross makes a mockery of our ability to improve ourselves and improve society and build a better world. It decries the good works of good men who build churches and empires on how sweet and kind God is without regard to his righteousness and his judgment and his wrath. The cross is at the center of the controversy between religion and discipleship. It always has been and it always will be. And that's why Jesus completed this discourse the way he did. He said, did you hear the Father's voice? It was for a reason. He's trying to tell you what he's planning to do so that he can glorify his name. What's he planning to do? Now the judgment of this world has come. The prince of this world is going to be cast out. And if I be lifted up, Jesus said, then I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. You say, uh-oh. That's what he meant by glorifying his name. That's not what we meant. He meant God was going to judge the world. He meant that Satan was going to be put aside forever. That Jesus was going to be lifted up on a cross and God was going to die. That's not what they wanted to hear. It still isn't. And here's how they answered him. Wait a minute, Jesus. We heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. Who are you talking about, this Son of Man being lifted up? What do you mean, die? They caught on pretty quickly. He wasn't talking about building a kingdom, sitting on a throne, and living happily ever after. He was talking about dying the death of a common criminal. They said, we must not have understood you. Who's this Son of Man? It can't be a Messiah. He's going to live forever. Give us a sermon about the love of God or the power of God or the grace of God, but don't talk to us about death and dying and crosses and crucifixion. We don't want to hear it. And they still don't. And Jesus basically said to them, you don't understand, beloved, unless I be lifted up. Unless God dies, you can't live. But if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And beloved, without the cross, men can have happy times thinking about God and pleasant times singing about God and wonderful times writing about God and rewarding times preaching about God, but they've missed it because they're not talking about the true God. The true God is repulsed by sin. The true God cannot look upon sin. He is a God of holiness and righteousness and truth, and he will not compromise that holiness or cancel that righteousness or counterfeit that truth. Yes, he's a God of love, and because he loves us so much, he won't leave us in our sins. So he tells it like it is, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And beloved, if you're here today, until and unless you see yourself as God sees you, a sinner eternally separated from a holy God by the filth in your life, and until you see yourself as unable to reform or be changed apart from something supernatural, you are lost. You don't just get better. You don't just get healed yourself. You don't just decide to become a Christian by joining a church and trying to live a good life. It's a gift. It's free, but you have to take it. And the problem is, to get it, you have to come to that offensive, uncomfortable place we call the cross. Now, you still want to be a disciple. You see, that'll be your message. Not sweetness and light and peaches and cream, death, dying, suffering, a cross, agony. And I have to ask if you've been there. Has there ever been a time in your life when you gave up your claim to your life and threw yourself at the mercy of God and said, save me? You see, that's where discipleship begins. And one reason so many people are paralyzed in their attempts to live for Christ is that they're trying to live for Christ. You can't live for Christ until the indwelling Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and lives through you. Until he be lifted up, you cannot be a disciple. And if you're not certain that at some point in your life you've come to God on God's terms and asked Christ to come into your life, you've neglected the first calling of the Christian life to be born anathen from above. And until that happens, living for God is a religious substitute for the real thing, and Satan will let you do it, and the churches will let you do it, and you'll be dead. There'll be many, Jesus said, who come to me in that day and say, hey, I taught Sunday school, and I led singing, and I've been a deacon or an elder, and I was even in the ministry. And he will have to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, because you never came to the cross. And I believe, beloved, that's why more than anything else, the church in the 90s must return to the preaching of the cross. Yes, it offends. It's a stumbling block to some. It's foolishness to others. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And which would you rather have? A church filled with people who think they're believers, acting out their faith in the flesh? Or a handful of people inhabited by the Spirit and motivated by the Word? Which would you rather have? A 10-year-old, a brand new Porsche with no motor? Or a 10-year-old Chevy that runs? Churches all over this world are filled with powerless Porsches who are giving money and serving on committees and teaching classes but are lost. They have no more power than the Pharisees did, and they have no more hope than the Pharisees did. And if you want to know how Jesus felt about the Pharisees, it's all over the place, but Matthew 23 is the best when he said, woe unto you, you hypocrites. You make the outside of the cup clean, but inside you're full of extortion and excess. You're full of dead men's bones. That wasn't a very delicate sermon, was it? Didn't build a following. Didn't make the hierarchy happy. It didn't satisfy those who were keeping the rules but had never come to Christ. But that was the gospel when Jesus preached it. The numbers game, beloved, is a hoax. Jesus never played it. Now, remember John chapter 6? Jesus was preaching about sin, salvation, and discipleship, and the crowds responded, "This is too tough. Give us something easy." In verse 66, we read that from that time on, the exits were filled. People were leaving by droves. Disciples were panicking. They said, "Ease up a little, Lord. They're leaving." And Jesus turned to him. He said, "Hey, gang, you want to go with them? The bus is leaving. I can do without you, but I cannot change the message." And then you remember Simon Peter's memorable words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe, we're sure you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the call to discipleship today is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. It's the result of the cross. It's the message of the cross. So in John chapter 12, Jesus painted a picture of what life was like as a disciple. Understanding the timing of God, understanding the priority of death to self, understanding the priority of suffering, and understanding the priority of the cross as the only basis for preaching and teaching and living, the only thing to build the church on. You soften the message of the cross and you shield men from the truth. You shield men from the truth, the scripture says, and their blood is on your hands. Now, how many of you want to be a disciple? That's what Jesus was asking. The crowds in John chapter 12 were confused. They said, "That's not the same kingdom. That's not the same king." But it's the heart of God's ministry on planet Earth. He didn't come to build religious empires or to change the face of the social or economic climates of our day. He came with a very simple message. Come to the cross and die. And let God have his way in your life. He will lead you down treacherous, rocky mountain paths. He'll lead you into valleys of persecution and suffering. He will even lead you through the valley of the shadows of death. But even there, you fear no evil, for he is with you. You and I haven't been invited to a religious party with fun and games and fellowships. We've been invited to be inhabited by the living God so that he can lead us through minefields and cannon fire in the most intense spiritual warfare known to man, the struggle between Satan and God in the end times. And he's promised us tribulation, suffering, rejection, and persecution. That's a guarantee. He's also promised us an inner joy the world can't understand, an inner peace the world can't have, and an inner hope the world can't find. And when the battle's over, and it will be soon, he's promised that our commander-in-chief will come to us and call for us and wrap his arms about us and escort us personally into the realm of eternity, where all the pain and all the suffering and all the sorrow and all the joy will melt into an ocean of praise forever. So that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4:16 when he said, "We faint not. Though the outward man perisheth, the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a more exceeding weight of glory." Paul said, "Beloved, you may not realize it, but your affliction is light compared to the glory that will soon be yours." Beloved, the cost of discipleship, it is heavy when weighed on the scales of life. But when weighed on the scales of eternity, it does not even register. Dear God, may we press on with the business of becoming the disciples we are. Let's pray. Father, we know your words have never changed. Your purpose has never changed. Your promises have never changed. May we leave this place today with the confidence that because you've never changed, the task you have for the church today is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. But praise God, the same power works in us that raised Jesus from the dead. May we stop playing games. And may we realize afresh and anew this morning just what it means to be a disciple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.